Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Or in lieu of that, you may take the outline that's in your bulletin. The text is also printed on that outline, and I hope you'll have that handy and that you'll be taking notes this morning. This week I saw a photograph of a sign. And as best I could tell, I believe this sign was in an airport in China. All of us have been in an airport or in some other public building looking for directions, trying to figure out where we're going. Well, this was a picture of a sign like that, a directional sign. And underneath the Chinese characters was this English translation: "For restrooms, go back toward your behind." I'm not sure exactly what the Chinese really meant. With translators like that, I can understand why the UN doesn't make much progress. Well, we're not exactly going to do that this morning, but we are going to reverse our normal approach to Scripture. Normally, we look to the New Testament to explain and make clear the Old Testament. Normally, we approach Scripture in this way because God has revealed Himself progressively. Throughout the ages, He has made more and more of Himself, more and more of His plan clear to us. It's become clearer and clearer. So it's natural that we look to later revelation in order to explain former revelation, that we look to the New Testament to explain the Old Testament. But this morning, we're going to reverse that. We're going to use the experiences of the children of Israel to illustrate the experiences of Christians today. Their problems, their struggles that they had many centuries ago, shed light on our problems and our struggles. Now, we have biblical warrant for this approach. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that all these things happened to the children of Israel as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Now, that word that's translated examples there is literally the word types. So get a hold of this now. What happened to the Old Testament people of God under Moses, those were types, they were foreshadowings that are to confront us. They're to admonish us. They're to warn us. And so we're going to take 1 Corinthians 10:11 as our paradigm this morning. We're going to begin in the Old Testament, but we'll spend most of our time considering the Old Testament people of God in order to shed light on the New Testament passage that we're going to take up this morning in Romans chapter 6. I believe that Romans chapter 6 is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible for Christians to grasp. Or maybe I better put it this way. I believe it's one of the most difficult passages for us as New Testament Christians to believe. Let's read beginning in Romans 6 and verse 1. Romans 6, beginning our reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, this is speaking of spiritual baptism now, not water baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, that old sin nature, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now this passage assures us that we have died to the bondage of sin. We are no longer alive to its power and its control. The power and control of the old slave master, sin, was broken once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death and by His resurrection, and by the fact that we have been united with Him in His death and His resurrection. Now, it's easy to say all of that. But whether we do it outwardly or inwardly, most of us shake our heads and say, I don't see how I can be dead to sin when so often I feel its pull and its power. And in fact, Paul himself, right here in Romans 6, seems to admit as much. Look down in verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, Paul says here in these verses that we need to make sure that we don't let sin reign. We must not permit it to exercise its power and its control in our lives anymore. And when I read that, I want to scream, wait a minute, Paul, I don't get it. You just said I was dead to sin. The control's been broken. I don't have to serve the slave master anymore. That's all done with. And now you turn around and say, make sure you don't let sin reign in your life. I don't understand what's going on here. And it's this dilemma that takes us back to the Old Testament this morning. There are repeated experiences in the history of Israel in the wilderness that I believe shed light on Romans chapter 6. And that's going to be our focus this morning. But before we dive into those details, I want to be sure that you understand the typical relationship between the history of Israel as a nation and the experience of a Christian as an individual. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us that Israel under Moses is a type, and that we as believers living the Christian life are the anti-type. Now, there's a chart there in your bulletin, and I hope all of you will get that out right now, because it really will help you to understand this message. So let me encourage you to get out that little chart that I've got there. What I've given you is I've actually given you the anti-type, which is true in our lives that we're very familiar with. And what we want to talk about is how that reaches back and was foreshadowed by types in the Old Testament, Moses and Israel. First of all, every human being begins without Christ in bondage to sin. I use the word sin here like Paul uses the word sin in Romans chapter 6. That's a very general word there. And when I use the word sin here, I'm not talking about committing a sin. I'm talking about sin here as a principle in our lives, as a power in our lives. It refers here in Romans chapter 6 to all kinds of different things that can enslave a human being. Different habits, different ways of thinking, mindsets, different propensities that we might have. Before Christ, we're all in slavery to those kinds of things. Now, the type of all of this in the history of Israel is the bondage that they suffered in Egypt for 400 years. For 400 years, they were in slavery to the pharaohs. They built some of the huge cities there in Egypt. Egypt is a type of the slavery of sin that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Next, in our experience as Christians, is what we call salvation. We trusted in Christ, and He not only forgave our sin, He delivered us from the bondage of that sin, from the slavery of that sin, as we just read in Romans chapter 6. We started a new life of liberty after a new birth. Now, the parallel to our personal salvation in the history of Israel is the Exodus. By God's great power, He said, by His stretched out arm, He brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery to Pharaoh. It was at this point that they became a nation. They set up their own government. They had their own laws. They were a new nation at this point. They were born, as it were, at this point, as a nation. And as you read through the Old Testament again and again and again, God reminds Israel of what fact? Again and again, He takes them back to the Exodus. He says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. The Exodus is the great event in the history of Israel. It was their turning point, just as our conversion, our salvation experience, is the turning point in our lives. Bob Jones University, when you apply for a job there, they ask you what the greatest event in your life was. And there's only one acceptable answer. Okay? The greatest event in your life was accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That was the turning point in your life. Okay? Well, the Exodus was the turning point in the life of the nation of Israel. That was their salvation, the Exodus. And then, after a Christian trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, he embarks on a steep learning curve. I call it discipleship there on the chart that you have. God has promised us so much as believers. And a new believer begins to experience the joys of the Christian life, but he also begins to experience its difficulties and its trials as well. In a word, he is learning to live the Christian life. Now, I believe the parallel to this in the history of the nation of Israel was the time that they were in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness was learning to live by faith. And they were marching toward what? They were marching toward the promised land. They were marching toward full participation in the blessings that God had promised them. But on the way to experiencing those full blessings, they encountered many difficulties and many obstacles. And it's this particular segment of Israel's history that we're going to focus on this morning. But then finally, there is what the New Testament calls spiritual maturity. Those of us that are used to the old King James Version, at times it uses the word perfection. And it's not really speaking of perfection in the way that we normally use that word in the English language. The goal that is laid out before all of us is that we become spiritually mature, that we learn to claim the great promises that God has given us and to live by faith. And I believe the parallel to that spiritual maturity in the history of the nation of Israel is what we call the promised land. Now, I want you to notice, I do not believe the promised land is a type of heaven. We sing a lot of hymns where the promised land, Canaan, is made out to be a type of heaven. I don't believe that. The promised land, folks, was not a place of rest for the Israelites. They fought a lot of battles in the promised land. So I don't believe the promised land is parallel to our heavenly rest. Rather, I believe the promised land is parallel to what Ephesians 1 calls all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the promised land for the believer. That we learn to experience what God has already given us right now, here and now. That we become spiritually mature and make those blessings ours by faith. Now, I hope that fleshing out this typological relationship between Israel and the believer will help to make some of your reading in the Old Testament. By the way, some of you need to be gearing up to read through the Bible next year. But I hope especially that as you read through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, those books in particular, that if you will hark back to this chart, it'll help you to apply some of those things to your own personal life as a believer. But that's not really the reason I mapped all this out this morning. I mapped all of this out because I believe that this gives us a basis now for understanding that passage back there in Romans chapter 6. We have died to the slavery of sin. Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. That's type, antitype. But what happened next to the children of Israel can help us to understand Romans chapter 6 better. For you see, immediately after the Exodus, Israel began to hark back to Egypt. Seven distinct times in the books of Exodus and Numbers, we find the children of Israel harking back to Egypt, saying things like, "Would that we were in Egypt! Better that we had died in Egypt!" And their hearts, though they were delivered from that bondage, though they were delivered from that slavery, their hearts are harking back to that. And remember, what happened to Israel is a rebuke and a warning to us. Israel is a type of the believer's experience. Because you see, we also have the same tendency. God tells us, you've died to sin. Jesus has delivered you from that bondage. Sin no longer has power to compel you to sin. And yet again and again and again, we what? We hark back to Egypt. To those elements that enslaved us before Christ. Again and again, we find that we have submitted ourselves to our old master, to this sinful habit or to that sinful way of thinking. And in fact, I believe this happens so often and it happens so easily in our lives that we find it difficult to even believe what Romans 6 tells us. And so I think there's great profit for us in studying carefully the children of Israel harking back to Egypt. And hence the title of this message. In a sense, as we study Israel in the wilderness and how they harked back to Egypt, we're going to be looking in the mirror. We're going to be seeing ourselves and our tendencies and why we do this. Why we so easily give in to the old slave master called sin. We'll be studying the Old Testament, but in reality, we're going to be interpreting Romans chapter 6 and getting at its heart for us. Now, this morning, I'm not going to take time to look at any of those seven passages in detail. Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to look at the three primary passages, the three passages that I believe are the most important, the most representative. But in the time remaining this morning, what I want to do is just to give you a couple of general observations about this tendency of Israel to hark back to Egypt and what that means to us. Okay? General observation number one. Israel still had the slave mentality. Israel, after the Exodus, Israel in the wilderness still had the slave mentality. You know, it's amazing how quickly Israel harked back to Egypt after God delivered them from Pharaoh. The deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt is recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 14, just two chapters later, we find the first occurrence of Israel harking back to Egypt. That's amazing. I want you to think about what they had just been through. They had just seen God send 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, and a number of those plagues fell on the Egyptians and not on the Israelites. Can you imagine? Over there, the whole earth is covered with gnats and varmints and all kinds. It's been a long time since I've read through. There was a lot of bad stuff. We used to live in Mississippi. I thought every varmint in the world lived in Mississippi, but I all think they came from Egypt. But can you imagine seeing all that over there? And here's the line where the land of Goshen begins, where the Israelites lived. Nothing. And on that last night, they apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the lintels and the doorposts, and the cry goes out through the land of Egypt as the death angel passes over, and the firstborn of the Egyptians are taken, but the firstborn of the Israelites are held safe. Can you imagine? God brings them out with a strong arm. Moses says, go ask your masters for their jewelry, for their riches, for their wealth, things that they never would have asked for. Oh, sure, take it, no problem. Can you imagine? Scripture says that they plundered the Egyptians when they left, because God had put it in the hearts of the Egyptians. They saw all of this. And not only that, now they were being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of Shekinah glory. A pillar of fire by night was leading them. The amazing power of God had been staring them into the face for weeks and weeks, but at the first sign of Pharaoh's army over the horizon, their hearts turned back to Egypt just like that. But you have to remember that only 3 days earlier, these Israelites had been serving as slaves to Pharaoh. And before that, they had been in bondage for 400 years. And human beings just don't shed the slave mentality that they have learned over hundreds and hundreds of years in 2 days. And so when their former master appeared over the horizon with his army, with his 600 chariots, the old slave mentality just kicked right in, and they were prepared to fall right in line with what Pharaoh demanded. They harked back to Egypt. The slave mentality. Now, I believe that perhaps the reason that this idea so struck me as I pondered this concept, this passage, is because I've been reading a book that Walt Ruminger lent me called Saddam's Secrets. And I'm not quite through, Walt. Okay. You ought to read the book. I think Dave's read it. Dave, you're reading it right now. I know some of you are reading it. It was written by, I think you pronounced this, Jorge Sada, an Iraqi who was a 2-star general in Saddam's Air Force. He's also an evangelical Christian and an Iraqi patriot. And I won't tell you any more of the story than that. He's active today in the reconstruction of Iraq. But what struck me was his record of the attitude of many of the Iraqis, even today, after Saddam has been defeated. Let me read a quote from the book. "Once in a while, during the first year or so after liberation, I would hear someone say, 'Now that Saddam is gone, who will take his place?' Some would even say, 'Where will we find another Saddam?' Frankly, I was shocked to hear that kind of talk. It made me angry to think that there were Iraqis who still believed that 2 + 2 = 9 and anything that Saddam had said or done was just fine. But I realized, of course, that most Iraqis have never known any other kind of government and they can't imagine what will come next." General Sada also explains in the book how many Iraqis were directly dependent upon Saddam for their support. After Desert Storm back in 1991, the Iraqi economy basically collapsed. A salary of $3,000 a month was devalued until it had the buying power of about $30. Let that sink in. That's 100 to 1. It's hard to imagine. I can't imagine how people survived. Basically, he said the only people that really could get by fell into two categories. Either you had relatives outside the country who could send money back to you, or you were someone that Saddam favored. And those that Saddam favored, they received what was called the gift of the president. They received the equivalent of $3,000 a month in real buying power, whatever that was. It was like millions of currency was at that point. In this way, Saddam had enslaved nearly the entire population and made them directly dependent on him. And you need to remember that Saddam and his cronies had been in power in Iraq for 35 years. And Iraq is a very young country. When I say young, I mean the age of the population is relatively young. And so there are many, many, many people there who have known no other way of life beyond this slavery. They know of no other way to live than to depend on Saddam. Depend on the slave master. And many of them, even after Saddam's conviction of capital crimes, they continue to fight, literally fight to go back to what? To go back to slavery. They know nothing but the slave mentality. Now we shake our heads. You know, we read what we read in the book of Exodus and Numbers, and we can't believe what we see. We can't believe what we see in the nation of Iraq happening every evening on the news. I mean, who would want to return to slavery? And yet every one of us here this morning has this same slave mentality with regard to the slave master called sin. Many of us were dependent on this sin or that sin for many years to give us what joy we had in life. Many of us found satisfaction in certain ways of thinking. We learned to get along in life by using this technique or that technique, and all the while we were being enslaved to sin. And even today we may not even realize it. We're just as blind as those Iraqis that I just described. And here's the kicker, folks. The problem is not that we're still in bondage to sin. Romans 6 tells us the truth in no uncertain terms. We have been freed from the slavery of sin. Just as the problem with the Iraqis is not that Saddam is still in his palace sitting on his throne. He's in prison. The problem is not one of power. Sin has no power. Saddam has no power. The problem is that we willingly put ourselves back under that slave master. Just as there are Iraqis today fighting to put themselves back under that slave master. I remember one of the first sermons I preached. My youth pastor asked me to preach at a winter youth retreat for my youth group when I was a student at Bob Jones. And I preached Romans chapter 6. And I preached that, boy, I hit it hard. We're dead to sin. We're free from the slavery of sin. It no longer has any power. We don't need to sin anymore. We can reckon ourselves dead unto sin. We can be victorious. And I just, man, I really let them have it. I was probably 18, 19 years old. And after the message, this 15-year-old guy came up to me and he asked me in all sincerity, if what you say is true, then why do I still want to sin? And in my vast theological knowledge as a teenage preacher, I was speechless. I had no answer for him. And I've been pondering that problem, and I have been pondering this passage for nearly 30 years now, and here is the best answer I can come up with. We still have the slave mentality. We are dead to sin. Romans 6 tells us. We no longer have to obey the slave master. Then why do we feel the pull of sin so strongly at times? It's because we still have that slave mentality. And this is why Paul in Romans 6 and verse 11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." That word reckon has to do with how we think about ourselves. And it's not that we are still slaves, it's that often we still think of ourselves as slaves. And we still hark back to Egypt. And we still listen to the call of the slave master. And Paul says, no. You don't have to. You've been delivered. Pharaoh's been defeated. Saddam is in prison. You're free. You no longer have to be under his lash. You no longer have to be under his boot. And yet so often, the slave mentality kicks in. And the slave master calls. And we answer. Need to be delivered from that slave mentality. Well, general observation number two, and then we'll be finished. I deal with this morning because I'm not going to touch much on it next week, I don't believe. General observation number two, there is a limit to God's patience. I want to talk about how God reacts and responds when we hark back to Egypt. As I mentioned, between the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, there are seven instances in which Israel harked back to Egypt. But the instances in these two books are distinct in this regard, how God responded to them. God's response to Israel harking back to Egypt in the book of Exodus is very different from His response in the book of Numbers. It's interesting. Let me explain. In the first instance, in Exodus chapter 14, God responded by sending another deliverance. You know the story. The Israelites have just left Egypt and they come to the Red Sea. They're trapped. Pharaoh pursues them with his army and with his chariots, and the Israelites cry out for fear, and for the first time they hark back to Egypt and they say, better we had died in Egypt. And here is God's response. Exodus 14:13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And of course, we know the rest of the story. God parted the Red Sea before them. They went over. And then God swallowed up Pharaoh's army in the sea after them. God granted them a second great deliverance from Pharaoh. Now, this first instance of Israel harking back to Egypt, I believe, is very important because it sets the paradigm. It sets the model for how God's people should respond when our hearts are carried back to Egypt, back to bondage. You see, in the study of Scripture, there's a principle called the law of first instance. The first time in the Bible that a word is used, or the first time in the Bible that a concept is mentioned, is very important. And in this case, the first time that Israel harks back to Egypt, it's very important to see how God intended them to handle it. Because it teaches us that when our hearts turn back to Egypt, when we turn back to sin, when we turn back to the old slave master, then at that point we need to be turning to God in faith and asking for a new deliverance from bondage, as it were. I don't know about you, but so often in my life it seems like the old slave master calls to me and instead of saying with Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, I say, oh, that I were in Egypt. And I arc back to Egypt at that point. When the old slave master calls, that's the time to say, I need a new deliverance. By the way, the word deliverance in the Old Testament is the same word as the word salvation. I need to be going back to the Lord Jesus Christ at that point and saying, I need to be saved all over. Now, I don't mean that literally in the sense that I've lost my salvation. But I need to go back to the Lord Jesus and say, I've got to be delivered. Pharaoh is calling. Pharaoh's army is behind me. I need to be delivered. I believe that this passage teaches us that God is willing to grant that kind of deliverance if we will look to Him again and again and again for that kind of salvation. But then in the next two instances that we find here in Exodus, God is also gracious to the Israelites. In chapter 16, Israel is hungry and they hark back to the flesh pots of Egypt. And again, God is merciful and He supplies manna for them. In fact, He gives them the promise of manna every day until they reach the promised land. And then in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 17, they likewise need water in the desert. And again, they hark back to Egypt. And again, God is merciful. And He tells Moses to strike the rock and to supply water for them. And these two instances also seem to suggest that God has some patience for us when we hark back to Israel because of legitimate needs. Israel had a legitimate need for food. They had a legitimate need for water. And you know what, folks? Hear me, please. Many of us, because we are sinners, have learned to satisfy legitimate needs in a sinful way.
I believe God created us not just with physical needs, but also with mental needs, with spiritual needs, with emotional needs. We have a need to be loved. We have a need for significance. There are a lot of different needs like that. And many of us satisfy those needs with ways and methods that are sinful. They're from the old life. We've been satisfying those needs in our lives, those deep emotional needs, those deep psychological needs. We've been satisfying them in a certain way since we've been children or teenagers, and it's never changed. And God wants us, and I think He has some patience with us, not to be harking back to Egypt to satisfy those needs. He said, I'll give you manna every day. Why? He wanted to train the Israelites to depend on who? To depend on Him, not the old slave master. God is a God of providence. He will supply our needs on every level. And I believe He's patient with us as we learn not to do that in a sinful way. And I wish I could flesh this out a little bit more, but I don't really have time to do that. Maybe I can do this next week. But then when we come to the final four instances of Israel harking back to Egypt that are in the book of Numbers, things seem to change at this point. God seems to lose patience with Israel. In Numbers chapter 11, Israel craves meat to eat. They hark back to the flesh pots of Egypt, to what they ate in Egypt. Now remember, God was providing for their needs. So now we're not dealing with needs anymore, are we? In fact, the word that's used in the text is they lusted. They had an inordinate desire for something that God had chosen not to provide for them. And they harked back to Egypt. And at that point, God gave them what they wanted. He gave them meat. But what else did He give them? Plague along with it. God now begins to discipline them. And in every instance of harking back to Egypt in the book of Numbers, God disciplines the nation of Israel. And of course, there's a principle here. We cannot continue to hark back to Egypt. As Christians, we cannot continue to return to the bondage of sin without God intervening in our lives in discipline. Hebrews 12, Steve mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. Hebrews 12 teaches us that God is a faithful Father, and as a faithful Father, He disciplines His children. God will deliver us from bondage if we stand still and we look to Him. He will supply our genuine needs. But when we continue to look away from Him to the bondage of sin, we continue to hark back to Egypt, then we invite His chastening. And in fact, what we see in Numbers chapter 14 is most telling. We'll discuss this passage in detail next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, you need to understand that Numbers chapter 14 is the response of Israel to the report of the spies. You remember the 12 spies were sent into the promised land. They came back. Most of the spies, 10 of the spies, gave an evil report. And when the people of Israel heard that evil report, their hearts turned back to Egypt. In fact, they turned back to Egypt to the point to where it says they elected a captain to take them back to Egypt. We are going back to slavery. And what was God's chastening in that instance? He said, none of you will see the promised land. You remember the chart? What's the promised land? I believe it typifies spiritual maturity. And I believe that when we continue to hark back to Egypt, when we continue to hark back to the bondage of sin, it can postpone spiritual maturity in our lives. It can postpone the enjoyment of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus that God has promised us. Oh, there is a price to be paid if we continue to hark back to Egypt. And so this morning, you and I must learn to overcome that slave mentality. This is why I believe God tells us to renew our minds. In two different passages, in Ephesians and Colossians, where Paul is describing putting off the old life and putting on the new life, he says that we have to renew our minds. We have to renew our thinking. It's not enough to know that we've been delivered from sin, that we are dead to the old slave master. We also have to renew our minds and get rid of that slave mentality that harks back to Egypt. We need to stand still and look to God to deliver us. Can I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? This is a difficult message to preach, but it's something that's been on my heart. I hope that I've communicated it clearly. But I wonder if, as I've preached, the Holy Spirit has begun to convict you of some area, some way, some habit, some way of thinking, some technique by which you live. And the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you've been harking back to Egypt. You've been putting yourself back under the slave master. And today, that needs to change. Today, you need to come to a place of repentance. You need to stand still and see God deliver you. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, deliver me. Deliver me." We're going to sing number 353. If you'll take your hymnals and stand with me.